Well, hello everyone. Welcome again to Vineyard Church North Phoenix. Happy Mother's Day. If you happen to be a guest here with us today, I want to introduce myself. My name's Keith Shepherd. I'm one of the pastors here. And listen, if you're a guest, maybe this is your first time with us, second, third time. Maybe your mom texted you this week and she was like, hey, come to church with me on Sunday because it's Mother's Day. First of all, mom, you're awesome. That was a good move. Maybe your kids were like, hey, mom, come to church with us on Sunday because it's Mother's Day and we want to celebrate you. So I just want to give a special shout out to those moms and kids of moms who are here, and it's not your normal thing. We're super glad that you're here. And yeah, we could clap for them. We hope that you enjoy the service, but our highest hope is always that you would actually experience God's presence through our gathering together today. Whether you're here in the room, whether you're joining us online, we're really glad that you're here. Now, moms, this is your day. I hope your family has some plans. Family, you better make some plans. If you didn't yet, get on that. You can probably maybe get a reservation. I don't know. You might be too late, but do something. You better do something. But we want to honor you. And I know that Mother's Day for many can be a day that's mixed with a lot of emotions and maybe some hurt, some pain there. Maybe you've lost your mom. Maybe you've lost a child. Maybe you have a desire to be a mom, and that just hasn't happened at this point in your life for whatever reason. So I don't want to be shy about that. We know there's some mixed emotions today, but moms and all women, we want to honor you today for who you are. So I would like to ask a favor. All the moms and all the women in the room and online, would you please stand so that we can honor you if you're able to? And we want to pray for you. So stay standing. Guys, if you got a woman that you're here with, go ahead and put a hand out to her. Everybody else, just extend a hand and join me in prayer. We're going to pray for our moms and the women, and we're also going to pray for our offering and for the teaching. So ushers, if you could go ahead and make your way down to the front, we're going to do it all at once, okay? Let's pray. God, we thank you for these amazing women in our lives. God, we thank you for the gift of moms, and we thank you for all that they give into our lives. God, we thank you for the gift of the women who are bonus moms for us in various ways throughout our lives, throughout our days. God, I pray for your blessings over all of them today. We join together in that. We bless them. We bless them in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Ladies, go ahead and have a seat, and let's pray for our offering and for the teaching, okay? God, we love you, and as we celebrate this day, we celebrate you, and God, we thank you for the privilege of partnering with you in the work of your kingdom. And God, so as we give back to you financially, we just ask that you would continue to use what we give to transform lives here in our community and all around the world. And God, we want to hear from you today as we study the Bible together. Would you speak to us? God, I offer up myself to you and just pray that you would fill me with your gift of teaching. God, let us hear from you what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we are going to be studying today from the Old Testament book of Esther. So if you've got your Bible with you, you've got an app, go ahead and open that up to the book of Esther. We're going to be looking at defining moments in the lives of three women. Now, the book of Esther is in a part of the Old Testament that's known as the Writings, or the Ketuvim. And the Writings, that section itself is divided into three sections. There's the poetic writings, which includes books like Psalms and Proverbs. There's historical writings. And then there's a group of books called the Scrolls, or the Megillat. And the book of Esther is one of the five scrolls. And the book is set during the height of the Persian Empire in the capital fortress city of Susa. The king of the Persian Empire, the ruler of the empire at this time, is Xerxes I. We've got a picture of him we're going to put on the screens. All right, okay, all right. I have a slightly more accurate picture. Let's put that one up. Now, I said slightly more accurate. This is a stone relief of Xerxes I that was carved around that time, the 5th century BC, when he was the king. And I think this is currently housed in the National Museum of Iran. So what's going on in the world at this time? What's going on with God's people, with the people of Israel, with the people of Judah? So if we think back several hundred years in the history of God's people, you know, rewind to the Exodus, when God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt and took them on this 40-year journey to the promised land, the land of Canaan, and then they settled that land and they founded their own nation. And then eventually they were united as a monarchy under the first king of Israel, King Saul. And then he was succeeded by David. Remember the guy who killed the giant, right? David. And then David's son, Solomon. And after the reign of Solomon, that's all that time was about 120 years. After the reign of Solomon, the kingdom is divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And they go on that way for a little while. And then eventually the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by the Assyrians. And those people are carried off into captivity, into exile. And then the Assyrians are conquered by the Babylonian Empire. And then the Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom of Judah and carry off all of those people into exile and captivity in Babylon. And then what happens is after some time in exile in Babylon, the Persians come to power and they conquer Babylon. And now they are ruling over the people of Israel and Judah. And that king of the Persian Empire at that time, Cyrus the Great, he was a great respecter of other people's cultures and ethnic uniqueness and religion and traditions and things like that. And so he issues a decree that allows any Jew who's living in captivity to return home to Judah and to resettle the land and to rebuild the territory and to rebuild the temple to God in Jerusalem. But many Jews who've only ever known Persia as home elect to stay. Many return and many stay. So that's kind of where we're at this point, okay? That's the setting for these defining moments for these three women we're going to look at today. So the first is a woman of character. A woman of character. See, Xerxes was so powerful, and the Persian Empire was so vast at the time that the Bible says he reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. And I think we've got a picture of the map of the empire at the time there, so you can get a visual for that. So that's he basically ruled the entire civilized world at the time. Now listen, it's hard to be such a powerful person and to not celebrate your own awesomeness. Do you ever celebrate your own awesomeness? I do from time, I heard an amen. Yeah, okay. I do from time to time. I mean, when I do it, it's like a slice of pizza at Costco. Like, it's not a real big deal, but I'm like, yeah, I'm awesome. I get a slice of pizza. You know, so you know, when you got more power, more influence, it's a little more elaborate. So Xerxes, he decides to throw himself a party. You could say that it was the mother of all parties. The mother. No, it doesn't count now. Doesn't count now. You guys, these are the jokes, okay? Xerxes invited thousands of people from all across his empire to celebrate his awesomeness. People, his staff, rulers, princes, nobles, political leaders, military leaders, they came from all over the Persian Empire, and they came to the palace to attend his party. The Bible says that the celebration lasted 180 days. My parties are lame. Then after the 180-day celebration, Xerxes gives a banquet for all of the people in the fortress city of Susa. Literally everybody in the city is invited, from the greatest to the least, the Bible tells us. And that banquet lasts for 7 days. Can you imagine? I want to go to that banquet. That sounds awesome. Throughout all of the celebration, and throughout all of the banquet, Xerxes is showing off all of his best stuff. I mean, how else are you going to celebrate your own awesomeness? You got to show off your awesome stuff, right? He's got hundreds, thousands of 120-inch OLED screen TVs. And all of them, they have all of the streaming services you can think of, all of the pluses and the maxes and the primes, and even Hulu without the ads. I know. That's elaborate. And listen, he's not pouring wine into red Solo cups. No, no, no. He's pouring wine into solid gold Solo cups. He is so rich and powerful. That's all that they carry at the Sousa Costco. Now, the Bible tells us that on the seventh day of that feast, King Xerxes was in high spirits because of the wine. Be careful if you ever find yourself in high spirits because of the wine. You are likely to not make a wise decision. He realizes that he's forgotten to show off one of his most covetous possessions. He forgot to display his wife, Vashti. Now, being a powerful 5th century BC king, Xerxes likely had many wives and concubines, but at this time, Vashti was his queen. And the Bible says that Vashti was beautiful in face and in form, so Xerxes decides to send word to Vashti's quarters to bring her out, to bring her to the palace so that he can parade her in front of all of these rich and powerful men that have gathered to celebrate him. He wanted these rich and powerful men to be entertained by his wife, so they could be jealous of his wife. Look at my queen. Look at something that belongs to me, something that you don't have. So he sends messengers telling Vashti to come to the party. He wants to show her off. But look at what happens when Vashti was summoned to the party. But when they conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti, she refused to come. This made the king furious, and he burned with anger. Needless to say, Xerxes is feeling a little embarrassed in front of all of his powerful friends who were waiting to see his wife. So he consults with his advisors and he says, you know, what can I do about this? How can I punish a queen who refuses to obey the king? And I got to tell you, they're spinning out of control. What if word of this gets out? What if women everywhere find out that the queen refused the king? His advisors say that she hasn't just wronged the king, she has wronged every noble and citizen throughout his empire. They're freaking out. They're thinking, where do we draw the line? We've got to put a stop to this. Verses 17 and 18, the king's advisor says, women everywhere will begin to despise their husbands when they learn that Queen Vashti has refused to appear before the king. Before this day is out, the wives of all the king's nobles throughout Persia and Media will hear what the queen did and will start treating their husbands the same way. There will be no end to their contempt and anger. Oh, no. I got to tell you, the more I think about Vashti and her refusal to be objectified by her husband and by other men, the more I think, you go, girl. I think the kids today would say, slay, queen. They might not. I don't know. I'm pretty lame, so that's... We know very little about Vashti's background. We don't know if she was a spiritual person or what kind of faith she did or didn't have, but we do know that she refused to allow herself to be treated by men as an object. She was a woman of character. No matter what it cost her. And it did cost her. It cost her her position as queen. It cost her by being banished from the king's presence completely. And there is a very good possibility that it also cost her her life. That's character. That's substance. Xerxes was king of Persia from 486 to 465 BC. The book of Esther is set in the third year of his reign, so 483 BC about. That's over 2,500 years ago. That's 25 centuries. That's 2.5 millennia. When I think about that, I am reminded that for several thousand years, women have had to deal with being treated by men as objects. Women have been trying to stand up to this objectification by men for double-digit centuries. Sometimes successfully, but at great cost. Sometimes unsuccessfully, at equally great cost. We don't have to look far even today to be confronted by the reality of men treating women as less than. Did you know that 4 million women in the United States were physically abused by their husbands in the last year? These are just the reported numbers. 50% of all women in the United States, by the time they reach 18, have had an unwanted sexual experience. Why does this happen? You know, part of the reason is that hurt people hurt people. That is, people who have been hurt tend to also hurt other people. You know, for a lot of people who abuse, they do it because they were once abused themselves and their souls were wounded in the middle of that abuse. As time goes on, if they've never opened up about that abuse, they've never processed it or, you know, gone to somebody who can help them work through it, they continue to carry a lot of pain and confusion. Frustration and anger turn to rage. They get into a place in their own life where out of this mass confusion and rage that's still at work in their hearts, they abuse someone else just like they were abused. If some men, they abuse because they feel like they have no personal power. They weren't taught how to have appropriate forms of power. So they become powerful on people who seem weaker to them. And oftentimes, sexual abuse isn't really about sex. It's about power. Unhealthy sexual appetites also play a part in abuse, and those are often fed by pornography, which is easier and easier to access all the time. And the effects of abuse on those who have been abused are absolutely devastating. Women who are sexually abused, it's not just their body that is violated. Sexual abuse shatters the soul of a woman. It damages on a deeper level than almost any other damage that can be inflicted on a woman. An abuse that occurs at a young age, it's often very difficult for them to process what's even happening. She might develop the ability to block it out, to repress it, and it can be so total that when she reaches her teens, her 20s, she has no memory whatsoever of ever having been mistreated or abused. And then sometimes in the 30s, 40s, her life just starts to come apart at the seams and she has no idea why. Then memories might start coming back. For a lot of women, they walk around with feelings of shame that they don't understand. Their life ends up being completely about shame. And if there's any shame floating around anywhere, they just grab it and they own it themselves. You know, they say to themselves things like, I must have done something wrong. I'm awful. I'm terrible. They're talking about me. And she probably doesn't have any idea where that comes from. You know, if there's identity confusion, trust issues with men, poor body image, inability to enjoy intimacy in marriage, all kinds of consequences that can oftentimes be traced back to a woman having been abused. So can an abused woman ever recover from their abuse? Yes, they can. But it's going to be a long, hard, and probably painful journey. It's going to involve help from a committed Christian counselor who specializes in that area. It's going to require support from spouse and family, extreme levels of support and understanding. It's going to require a spiritual component because we have to invite God into the healing journey. Most experts say that it's usually a 3 to 5 year recovery period, but it can happen. That's a reason for women to read the story of Vashti from time to time. They need to read her story and get confidence from it and say, I am not going to allow myself or anyone in my home or anyone in my circle of friends to be mistreated by a man or anyone else. I will not allow myself or anyone in my life, as best as I can be, prevent it, to be treated as an object by a man. Maybe there's a word from God in this somewhere for some of you here today. You know, if you're a mom and you're aware of some of these signs of abuse in your home, then it's time for you to take a Vashti-like stand and confront somebody and say, I don't like what I see here. Maybe I need to start providing some protection for my little ones who can't protect themselves. You know, maybe you're here and you're aware that you've been abused in the past. If that's you, please get some help. As your church, we would love to come alongside you and walk you through that process. Go to a counselor. Call us here at the church and we can help you find a good Christian counselor so that you can get on the road to healing. And let me ask you, men, how do you treat women? Do you treat them as an object? Or do you treat women in a way that's God-honoring? Are you treating women as an equal image bearer of our Creator? One of the things I love about Jesus is that he always lifted women up. He always elevated the position of women. He treated women with dignity and honor. All through the Bible, husbands are called to lift up their wives and to treat them with honor, never to treat them as an object. So maybe there's a word from you here in this story. Whether you're a man or a woman, Queen Vashti was a woman of character. Our second story is about a cowardly woman. Her name is Zeresh. Zeresh is the wife of a man named Haman in the book of Esther. Now, Haman is like Xerxes' right-hand man. He's basically like the vice president of Persia. And Haman's very ambitious, but he's also very insecure. See, Haman and his entourage, they would tour the capital city regularly, and it's a rule in the land that any time Haman comes around, people have to salute Haman when he comes by. So all the people, they salute Haman whenever he comes by, except for this one guy. There's this one guy named Mordecai. He stands at the gate, and he won't salute Haman when his entourage goes by. And this really bothers Haman. In fact, Haman gets so bothered by this. He goes home one day, and he says to his wife, Zeresh, he says, "What am I going to do? How am I going to deal with this outrage? I went through the city again today, and everybody saluted me except for Mordecai. It's driving me crazy. What do I do about this guy?" So Zeresh finds herself in a strategic position to give counsel to her husband. Vashti, we call the woman of character. Zeresh can only be described as a cowardly woman. So instead of saying to her husband, "Haman, get a grip. You've got the respect of the king, the staff, the kids, me. You've got the respect of the entire city. Isn't that enough for you? Don't obsess over this one guy. Get over it. It's one guy who won't salute you." She could have said something like that, but she didn't. She does the cowardly thing. Here's what she says. "So Haman's wife Zeresh and all of his friends suggested, set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall, and in the morning ask the king to impale Mordecai on it. When this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet with the king." This pleased Haman, and he ordered the pole to be set up. Now listen. Her counsel backfires horribly. In a curious twist of fate, it's actually her insecure, childish husband is the one who gets hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. And you can read that whole story in Esther chapter 6 and 7. It's quite a story. But the question I want to ask about that is this. Why do we see lots of women in history, and why do we see lots of women today pass up opportunities to give sound counsel to their husbands and instead choose to do a cowardly thing? Why do women sometimes just try to figure out what their husbands want them to say and just say that? I think a lot of it comes from an inadequate understanding of the biblical concept of women submitting to their husbands. So I want to give you a brief explanation of the biblical concept of submission. First of all, here's some things that submission is not. Biblical submission does not require a woman to put her brain on a shelf or to compromise her convictions, or to discount her feelings, or to conceal her capabilities. The Bible doesn't ask women to do any of those things. The Bible does not ask for a woman to automatically assume an inferior position to her husband or to any man. Biblical submission does not require a woman to deny her discernment ability or to downplay disagreements with her husband. Biblical submission does not mean that a woman should tell her husband whatever he wants to hear. See, Zeresh demeaned herself by doing that. She failed her husband, and she devalued herself in the process. If only she'd understood what true biblical submission really is. See, true biblical submission is a sincere, grace-giving orientation of a woman toward her husband. It's moving toward her husband. In fact, it's husband and wife moving toward each other, encouraging potential, affirming dignity, honoring feelings, entering into times of sadness and doubt. It's believing the best about each other. It's presenting each other with a cooperative spirit. In the book of Ephesians, Paul's instruction to wives to submit to their husbands is quickly followed by an instruction to husbands to love their wives in the same way that Christ loves the church. And both of those are under the same heading of submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ. So wives, moms, Never devalue yourself. Be careful to retain your own distinct personhood. Maintain your own sense of self-worth. Husbands, fathers, be careful not to devalue your wives. Ladies, don't put yourself in a position of inferiority because of gender. You are every bit as much of an image bearer of God as a man. Wives, you matter to God every bit as much as your husband matters to God. Be secure in that knowledge. If you need to warn your husband about something, if you need to put perspective on something, if you need to present a lovingly rebuke to your husband about something, then do it. Do it without feeling guilty or feeling like you're being unsubmissive. Speak the truth in love and trust God for the outcome. Biblical submission says that a wife gently states concerns to her husbands, peer to peer, friend to friend, fellow Christian to fellow Christian. See, the truth is only very immature and unhealthy husbands want to be married to a cowering, you know, anything you say, dear, kind of woman. Healthy husbands, mature men, yearn to be in a soul connection with a peer, with a colleague, with an equal image bearer of God. So maybe there's a word from God for this, for some of us today. The truth is the best marriages are the ones where husband and wife treat each other as equals and they actually submit to one another in love as the Bible teaches. So far we've learned about Queen Vashti, a woman of character, Zeresh, a cowardly woman. The last defining moment in the life of a woman we're going to study today is in the life of Esther. I've called Esther a woman of courage. So Esther is a beautiful young Jewish woman who ends up taking Vashti's place after Xerxes dumps her. So Esther ends up succeeding Vashti as the queen of Persia. And while Esther is queen, a political scenario unfolds that threatens the lives of all the Jews in the land. Haman, you know, the one who was hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai, he has talked the king into ordering into law the eradication of all the Jews. Now Mordecai, the guy who refused to salute Haman, he's actually Esther's cousin, but he's much older than her. And when Esther's father and mother died, Mordecai adopted Esther into his family and raised her as his own daughter. Mordecai finds out about this plot against the Jews, and he goes to Esther and he says, "Esther, I want you to do something. I want you to use your influence with the king and stop this impending Holocaust." But this is a high-risk request that he's making because queens in those days, they were out of the political loop. Their job was simply to be queenly and to be beautiful. And if they ever became politically active, they were usually deposed. So here's the situation. Here's the picture. We have an older male relative coming to this young, inexperienced woman with a huge political concern. This is the perfect opportunity for male domination, for a male power play. But that doesn't happen. See, first of all, Mordecai relates to Esther respectfully, eye to eye, no intimidation, no domination, nothing like that. Now, Esther is afraid. It's not the queen's role in this society to approach the king with anything. If he wants to, if the news is upsetting, or if it challenges his authority in any way, which this news is going to do, he is well within his right as king to execute the queen. And remember, he's got some recent history in that area. This is what Mordecai says to her. "If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief from the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this?" And what does Esther do? Well, rather than saying, you know, she doesn't say like, "Whatever you say, older, powerful man in my life, I'm just a woman, you know." No, she doesn't do that. She listens to Mordecai's request and she sends back word to him. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go to see the king. If I must die, I must die." So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther, heroically and with great courage, commits herself and her queenship and her life to stop an impending Holocaust. She's going to talk to the king about it, and under her breath, she's probably saying, I will carry out my divine mission from God, and if I perish, I perish. Vashti, the former queen, had character. Zeresh, the wife of insecure Haman, was cowardly. But few women in the Bible, few women in history, had the kind of courage that Esther did. She committed herself at the risk of her own life to fulfill a divine mission. And she didn't do it to please or to impress or to placate a man. Rather, she did it to please and honor God. And by the way, when you read the rest of the story, you'll find out that God honored her choices that she made for the courage that she manifested. God, her life was saved. Her husband listened to her, and God intervened, and the entire Holocaust was averted. Esther ended up saving the lives of all the Jews in Persia. And the main point here is that Esther's heroic actions were not motivated by a desire to just please a man, either Mordecai or the king. Her actions were motivated by an inner desire to do what was right and a recognition that God had placed her into a position of influence, even though it went against what was normal. I think we can look to Esther as a role model for all of us, but women, particularly for you. Women, all throughout your life, you're going to encounter men who have an agenda for your life. Many men do, and they probably won't shrink back from telling you or implying heavily that you need to fulfill their agenda. Whenever that happens, remind yourself that you are under no biblical or spiritual obligation to fulfill that agenda just because you're a woman and he's a man. No, be courageous. Do what Esther did. When any request comes your way, go into deep reflection and prayer and see if God is in it or not. Develop your spiritual relationship with God until you can say what Esther said. I think God has a specific mission for me in this, and it's no accident for me to be in the position that I am in. Ladies, as you do that more and more, do you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that God is saying to you by the Holy Spirit, I am up to something. I have an exciting, redemptive plan, and you are a big part of it. God is going to say to you, I made you who you are, just the way you are, with the gifts and talents and abilities that you have, and I have put you into this position for such a time as this. And then God is going to ask you to march out just like Esther and commit with a commitment that says, I'm going to do whatever God has asked me to do, and if I perish, I perish. So, women of the Vineyard, how about you? Have you understood your divinely appointed mission at this stage in your life? Maybe it's the high calling of motherhood. If so, then hold your head up high and fulfill that calling with every fiber of your being and tune out all of the voices who try to marginalize what you're doing as a mother. If that's God's mission for you right now, then do it. Do it with courage. Do it with grace, and don't shrink back, no matter what any man or any woman says to the contrary. Amen. And if some of you understand that your divine mission to be a calling that does not include raising children at this point in your life, then hold your head up high and put your hand to your divinely appointed task, trusting that you are doing exactly what God wants you to do at this stage in your life, and don't apologize to anybody. And if you feel like God is calling you to motherhood and to a mission outside of the home, then do that with everything that you have. Hold your head up high. Don't apologize to anybody. I just want to hold up Esther to you again. She is such a wonderful picture of a courageous woman who carried out a divine mission because she saw that God had put her into a position to do that. Women, when all is said and done, you want to be able to look back and say, I opened my hands to God. And I said, God, I trust you. I trust your provision of forgiveness for me in Christ. I trust your guidance in my life. And I trust that you gave me a mission. And I set my hand to doing that mission with the same kind of passion and intensity that Esther had. Mark this Mother's Day as a defining date in your life, and then take the appropriate actions that the Holy Spirit leads you to take. As we close up the service today, I want us to pause and really pray about a lot of these things. So first of all, ministry team, could you go ahead and make your way down to the front? I just want you guys up here so you're ready to go. I know we've talked about all kinds of things, and probably a lot of different feelings, emotions have been stirred up. Whatever those are, as your church, we want to come alongside you in whatever, wherever you're at in your story right now. Maybe you're in a space where you need to begin your healing journey from whatever it was, abuse, trauma. Well, please, we would be honored, we would be privileged to come alongside you, to invite Jesus into that space in your life to begin that healing journey. This is just the start. It's going to take more. It's going to take finding a Christian counselor. It's going to take support from family, from friends. But we want to come alongside you as you begin that journey. So if that's you, please don't leave this service. Don't sign off online without clicking the prayer button, without coming down and talking to one of our ministry team members. It would be our honor to begin that journey with you. Maybe some stuff was stirred up because it's Mother's Day. Some of the stuff I talked about earlier, you've lost your mom, or you're a mom who's lost your child, or maybe you really want to be a mom, and that's just not happening right now in your life. Again, we would be honored and privileged to come alongside you in that part of your journey. I'd like to ask everybody to stand if you're able to. I want to pray a blessing over all of us, and then whatever step you need to take next, please come down, talk to a member of our ministry team, click on the prayer button online so that we can join you in this process, okay? Father God, we thank you again for moms. We thank you for all of these women in our lives and the influence, the encouragement, everything that they bring to us. And God, we pray your blessings over them. God, I pray your blessings over everyone gathered here today in the room, watching online. God, we love you. We worship you. We ask you to have your way. We ask you to pour out healing. God, a Holy Spirit flood of healing in our lives beginning right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Happy Mother's Day again. We'll see you next week. Table talk. Yeah, KB and Dilly.